Hello again. Let me pray as we look at this very famous passage together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we turn to this very famous story of Jesus that you'll help us to look at it with fresh eyes, help us to understand what Jesus is wanting to teach to us, help me to teach it clearly and faithfully, and we pray that we might respond to this word in faith and repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at one of those stories today that people just know, whether you've grown up a Christian or whether you've had very little to do with church and Christian things. This is a very famous story. We talk about someone being a good Samaritan and we just know what that means. We know what we're saying when someone is a good Samaritan. We saw a lot of that this week. Every time I turned on the news, it talked about the stories of the good Samaritans at Bondi, the people who risked themselves to go in and help other people. And often we use the phrase, though, for things nowhere near as massive as that. So someone stops someone to help them change their car tyre and we say, oh, what a good Samaritan. You were lucky a good Samaritan stopped to help you. It's just part of our language and culture. The unfortunate thing, I think, is, though, that this parable, this story of Jesus, is a victim of its own success. I think the story has been so profoundly influential. It's worked so well. It's struck a chord with people for all time of challenging people to love one another and care for one another. Because it's done that so well, people now actually don't realise what Jesus was saying in the parable. Because the problem is, for us, a Samaritan now equals a good person. And so we know, well, what's a Samaritan? A Samaritan is a good person who helps other people. When Jesus first told the story, that is the opposite of what Samaritan meant. To claim that Samaritans could be good was outlandish. It was absolutely outlandish for Jesus to say this, because Samaritan did not equal good person. To the Jews of Jesus' time, Samaritans were heretics. They were unclean. They were compromised half-Jewish people. And Samaritans treated Jews with the same contempt. It was mutual. The two groups really did not like one another. I actually don't want to give a present-day example of hatred like this, given recent events, because sadly there's too many of them around the world. My fear is any example is too close to the bone. But if you go back to Shakespeare, this is Romeo and Juliet. You know, what are the families? Capulet and Montague in Romeo and Juliet. You know, these people who would never come together. But the point is, we have to understand that level of animosity if we're going to understand what's really going on and understand the full power of Jesus' story. So have that in mind as we look at the story. Come with me to verse 25 and look at how it starts. It starts with a question. It says, then an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is not someone coming to Jesus with a genuine question. This is not someone who's been lapping up Jesus' teaching, who's coming and saying, I've got some points of clarification I want to find out. The religious people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, like this guy was, they did not like Jesus. And they asked questions to try to test Jesus, to give them an excuse to do what they later did to him, which is put him to death. They wanted to try to get Jesus to say something that they could condemn him for. But even so, it's actually a good question the man asks. Is there any more important question than that one? This man recognized, he understood, one day I'm going to have to stand before the God of the universe. One day I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account for how I have lived my life. So he asked, what must I do? What must I do so that when I stand before God, I inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't answer him straight out. Anyone who's ever been in my gospel team knows this is my strategy as well when you ask a question. But anyway, I learned it from the best. Jesus does what he always does. He answers the question with a question. So look at verse 26. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He's saying to him, what do you think? Tell me your answer. You're meant to be the expert in the Old Testament. What does it say? And so the man gives the model answer. Look there in verse 27. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. So this man knows God's word. This is someone, he's quoting the two greatest commandments of the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, that we read just a minute ago. He's quoting from Leviticus 19. He's bringing them together, what we know as the two great commandments. He's saying, I know what I've got to do. They're the laws of love. I've got to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I've got to love my neighbour as myself. That's God's standard. In fact, that encapsulates all of God's law. So how do you inherit eternal life? He says, easy. Just do those two things. But if you've been with us through Luke's gospel, you will know that it's not quite as simple as that. You immediately see the problem. What is one of the things Jesus has made very, very clear through his teaching through Luke's gospel? You can't earn eternal life. That's actually one of the fundamental things Jesus has taught. We can't pay the price for our sin. Even if we did love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and even if we did love our neighbours ourselves from now, we couldn't pay the price for the sin of the past. And anyway, we can't do it. That's why Jesus has made the point. We need the gift of forgiveness. We need the gift of eternal life as we put our faith in him. But here Jesus suggests, if you just do those two things, you'll inherit eternal life. So how can that be? Keep that question in your mind as we go on. Because this man might know the theory, but his next question shows he hasn't got it at all. So come with me to verse 29, which is the big question. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Now you might think that's a good question. And if you're a lawyer, it is a good question. You want to define the terms. God says, I've got to love my neighbour. Well, I better work out then who is my neighbour. Because if I work out who is my neighbour, I'll work out who I've got to love. It's actually a terrible question. It's a really bad question because it's a question that shows this man's heart is in the wrong place. Why do I say that? Well, because asking that question shows he hasn't understood anything of what God wants. He's looking at these laws, love God and love your neighbour, and he's worked out, if I can just define them narrowly enough, I can keep them. He thinks, I can do that. If I just define it and put it in a box, I can love God, I can love my neighbour. See, what this man is doing is what people often try to do with God. It's the heart of the Pharisee, and frankly, it's the heart of every human being on earth. What do we do? We're struck by how hard it is to live God's way. So what do? We try to make it more manageable. We try to limit it. We try to limit it enough, and then maybe I can do it. If I can just define exactly who is my neighbour, well, then I'll be able to say that I've loved them. But then I'll also know, if you think about it, who isn't my neighbour. Then I'll know who I don't have to love. And so Jesus hears that question, who is my neighbour, in that context, and that's what pushes him to tell this famous story. So come with me now to the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know it well, but look at it closely. Look from verse 30. Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up and fled, leaving him half dead. Now this would have been a very, very vivid story for the people listening because they knew that road really well. The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, that was their Prince's Highway from Newtown to Blakehurst, if you like, or King George's Road from Homebush to Hurstville. That it was famous. They travelled it regularly. More than that, it is a bleak road, a bit like King George's Road, frankly. But anyway, it's a desert road. I've driven down that road, not walked it, but I've driven down that road, and even today, you can imagine this happening. It's that sort of a place. So here's the man lying naked, half dead, on the side of this desert road. Who should come along but a priest? Now, whatever you think of priests, for the listeners back then, this was the good guy. This was one of their leaders. This was a really religious man. This was a righteous person. If anyone is going to do the right thing, it's the priest. What does he do? He crosses over to the other side of the road and walks on by. Now, there are actually all sorts of reasons why a priest might have done that. There's all sorts of reasons why he would have been able to justify this. Under the Old Testament law, the priests had to be ceremonially clean to go into the temple, to love God, if you like. They had to be ceremonial, and to touch a dead body would make you unclean and mean you couldn't go and do what you're meant to do at the temple. And who knows whether this man is alive or dead. Perhaps he thought, I can't afford to be late for the temple. I can't afford to be unclean when I get there. But in the end, Jesus doesn't tell us why. He just says that's what he did. He saw the man lying there. He didn't just walk on by. He crossed to the other side of the road and walked on by. Then along comes the next man. Look with me, this time it's a Levite. Again, this is an officially religious person. Levites were the group the priests were drawn from. So again, a good guy. As they're listening, they think, oh, another good person. But again, he crosses to the other side of the road and walks on by. Now, at this point, Jesus' listeners would have known what was coming. They would have known at least what they thought was coming. It's like if someone starts a joke with, you know, an Englishman, an Irishman, an Australian, walks into a pub, you go, ah, yeah, I know what's happening now. You know, you've got a fair idea. They would have thought, ah, I know what Jesus is going to say. Jesus will tell us now that an ordinary Jewish fisherman from Galilee came along. Or an ordinary, maybe even an ordinary Jewish carpenter from Nazareth came along. Because they knew Jesus didn't have much time for corrupt religious leaders of his day. So of course he's going to have a dig at the priests. He's going to have a dig at the Levites. He's going to have a dig at the Jewish people down in Jerusalem. But Jesus surprises them because he's going to be far more shocking than that. Because at verse 33, Jesus says, a Samaritan came along. And at that point, everyone's heads would have swung up. No one's expecting this. There would have been a gasp. As I said before, the Jews and the Samaritans were mortal enemies. To get a picture, they would take a two-day detour rather than travel through Samaria, because you just didn't want to have to travel through Samaria. It actually makes Jesus different. If you remember, what did we see just a couple of weeks ago? He travelled through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. He was different to other Jews. But that's who Jesus chooses to be the hero of his story. So look with me from verse 33. It says, but a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. So unlike the other men, he had compassion. And again, unlike the priest and the Levite who hurried past, what did he do? Look at verse 34. He went over to him. He didn't cross the street to avoid him. What it infers is he's on the other side of the street. He could have just kept walking, but he crossed the street to help the man. And then if we keep going, look at what it says. It says he bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. More than that, it then goes on to say he paid for his ongoing care into the future. When it says he had compassion, doesn't mean he felt sorry for him, though that's what it starts with. It's saying he took practical action to help this man. And it cost him a lot. The experts on these things tell us he paid enough to basically care for the man for 3 weeks or more, for 3 or 4 weeks, lodging and food in the inn. See, his compassion wasn't just empty words. It wasn't just nice intentions. He did this at great personal cost to himself in terms of his time, in terms of his money, in terms of his own safety, in terms of the cultural barriers he had to cross, in terms of his own well-being. He committed to this man who he didn't know, who other people would call his enemy, and he committed to him for the long term. See, he could have said, I've done my bit. He could have said, you know, I did what no one could ask me. I did much more than that priest and that Levite did, but he committed to coming back and paying for whatever this man needed so that he might fully recover. This is costly, self-sacrificial love. But, and the key point that Jesus is making, this was costly, self-sacrificial love for his enemy. This person was not his neighbour in any definition. If you want to argue definitions, this is the definition of not your neighbour. And you can imagine the silence at this point as Jesus turns to the Jewish expert in the law and asks him one last question. Look at verse 36, because it's the key question of the passage. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And I hope you see the point that Jesus is making. This man wanted to know, who is my neighbour? This man wanted to know, who am I required to love? Whose needs do I have to put above my own? Jesus says, no, 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 wrong question. Right question is, who do you have the opportunity to be a neighbour to? Who do I have to love and show compassion to, but who do I have the opportunity to love and show compassion to? Jesus' point is, there are no limits to the law of love. It's very, very easy to love our own people, isn't it? It's easy to love and show compassion to the person we have a natural affinity with. Though, do you notice in the story, the priest and the Levite couldn't even do that? Do you notice that? And as you think about it, sometimes even that is hard. But Jesus says, no, God's call is to love the unlovely. God's call is to love the enemy, to love the people we don't even naturally want to know, to love even the people we have important and fundamental differences with. Jesus doesn't agree with the Samaritans. He's got no problem saying to the Samaritans, you're wrong. You've got the wrong view of God. Your religion is wrong. You need to come and trust in me. Jesus doesn't say there aren't fundamental and important differences, but he then says, you've still got to love them. To love even the people we naturally hate. God's call is to love. Who then receives it? That's just a matter of who comes into your orbit. I think this is one of the most powerful stories Jesus told, isn't it? And in God's providence, it's very relevant this week. So what should our response be to this parable? Well, Jesus gives it right there at the end, doesn't he? Look with me. See the last thing he says in verse 37? Jesus told him, go and do the same. Go and be a neighbour. Go and love whoever God puts in your path. Pretty simple, really. I could sit down there. But if you are anything like me, your reaction to that is very conflicted. Your reaction to that is, yes, I get that. Yes, I want to do that. But at the same time, who can do that? Who can do that? The person who says they can is like the lawyer in the story. They haven't understood. They're asking the wrong questions. Who can really love without limit? Who can really put every other person, even the people I naturally tend to despise and I naturally tend to avoid, who can really put them above myself? And even if I could, there is such a need, isn't there? And I think that is a legitimate reaction to this story. It's one of the reasons Jesus told it. Whenever you see God's standards of total devotion and love, the initial response is to say, how on earth could I ever do that? And that is why Jesus told the story. Remember the question it started with? The question it started with wasn't, who is my neighbour? The question was, how do I inherit eternal life? And remember I said the man wanted to justify himself. See, Jesus wanted to stop this man justifying himself. He wanted to stop us justifying ourselves. He wanted to show people who thought, I'm pretty good, who thought, actually, I'm good enough to earn eternal life, that actually, well, stories like this show us that if we're honest, I cannot truly say that I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I cannot truly say that I love my neighbour as myself, let alone love my enemy, which is why we need to turn to Jesus for forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. That should actually be our first response to this parable, admitting our failure, admitting we don't think we can do this. Sometimes people say Jesus is actually the only true Good Samaritan, and I think they're right. Sometimes people say that because Jesus is the one who crossed the street. Jesus is the one who gave up his place in the heavens and came down, as we celebrate at Christmas time, came down to us, but not just to show us himself, but to die in our place. He paid the price for us, not 24 days food and lodging like the man. He paid the price of his life by dying in our place on the cross. And so what should our first response be to the parable of the Good Samaritan? It should be to recognize we need Jesus, who loves us like no one else ever can or will. And if you are someone who knows you don't love like this, and so who knows that you need Jesus' love and forgiveness, I would love to talk to you about how you can accept his gift. But for all of us here, for all of us here, that must not be the end of our response to this parable. The end of our response mustn't be, oh, I understand Jesus' call, I can't do it, but I'm glad Jesus does for me. As important as that is, because remember the final words Jesus says. Look again with me at the final words of the passage. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. And so if you are someone who knows and loves Jesus, if you are someone who says, I trust in Jesus, if you are someone who has been given the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus, Well, now we want to live Jesus' way, don't we? And Jesus says, this is what a disciple of mine will look like. They will seek to love like I do. But they won't do it to try to earn eternal life. They won't try and justify themselves like this man. No, 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 we can't earn eternal life. We receive it by faith in Jesus. But we do it because that's how a person who knows the love of Jesus wants to live. So Jesus says, whatever you do, don't let me find you asking, who is my neighbour? Don't let me find you saying, I don't love them because they're different or they're what. Don't let me find you asking that question. Let me find you asking the question, who can I show love to? That is what a follower of Jesus does. Who can I show love to? And of course, most wonderfully, we show love by sharing the one who loved us with them. That's what Jesus did for us. And so he says, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful story that exposes the sin of all of us, that we all like to narrowly define your laws, that we all like to work out how we can love, but in a limited way. And so, Father, we thank you that Jesus came, the true Good Samaritan, who crossed the street for us, who gave his life to pay the price for our sin. And we thank you that by faith in him, we can know his forgiveness and receive eternal life. But now, as people who know your love in Christ, we pray that we would heed his call to do likewise. We pray that we would be people known for our love, known for the way we seek to show compassion and mercy and grace to others, but especially to people who are not like us, even to our enemies. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.